Going to be reading John 2 verses 1 to 11. It's Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Thanks, Kanan. Good morning. My name's Chris, if I haven't met you yet. I'm one of the ministers here at Willows. It is lovely to have you here. It's lovely to be able to continue in our series looking at the beginning of John's Gospel. And here as we come to John 2, why don't we pray that God would speak to us in and through this passage. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that this passage reveals to us something of Jesus's glory. And so, Lord God, we thank you that the disciples believed. We pray that we might believe too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago now, we nearly failed at running a sausage sizzle here at church during one of our carol services. You see, we'd invited a bunch of people from the community. Trev, he'd organised a bunch of local schools and kids' bands to play for us, which meant that their parents came along, which was awesome, right? Like, it was excellent having so many people from the community. But awkwardly, it did mean that we hadn't quite catered enough, and we ran out of sausages, which is actually pretty unusual for us here at Willows. We tend to err on the side of over-catering for things, but this night we did. And we're about to fail at a sausage sizzle of all things. Because it was a Sunday night, and of course, Coles and Woolies across the road was shut by this point. But a bloke from church, he sort of stepped in and saved the day a bit. He ended up having a race over to IGA and scour it for sausages. And despite a bit of downtime, we were able to get the barbecue back up and running. And in the end, it was actually a great night. I mean, that bloke, he was a bit of an unsung hero. He stepped into a pretty awkward situation, pretty embarrassing situation, and he ended up saving the day. I want to ask, though, this morning, have you ever longed for someone to do that for you too? Maybe you found yourself in a situation where something in your life is going pear-shaped. You desperately hope that there was someone who could step in and get you out of it. I hope it was only something as trivial as a sausage sizzle. But I suspect for many of us, we've faced situations in our life where life felt like it was falling apart. Or at least that there was cracks starting to show. Maybe a relationship, maybe some sin that was sort of hollowing us out. Maybe something else that felt like it gave you a deep sense of shame. And you saw no way out yourself. And you longed for someone to step in and take away your shame and replace it with something better. If that's you, then this passage holds out to us an incredible hope, because it shows us there is someone willing to step into all sorts of shameful, messy situations and take our shame away. But more than that, he offers to replace it with something better. In fact, an eternal celebration in place of our shame. If that sounds like something that appeals to you, then let's jump in and see where it can be found. The first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus, he's the one who's willing to step into our failing situations and remove our shame. Let's pick it up from chapter 2, verse 1. John starts this way. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, to start with, we're told that Jesus and his disciples, they're invited to this wedding at Cana. But it quickly becomes apparent that it looks like this celebration is about to go horribly wrong. For Jesus' mother comes to Jesus, probably a little frantic, telling him they have no more wine. Now, we're not sure why this was Jesus' mum's problem. It's quite possible that this was a wedding of a relative of theirs. And so Jesus' mum was sort of co-opted to help with the running of the thing. But regardless, she's the one that's been told of this disaster. And it is actually a social disaster, this happening. In the first century, weddings were entire community affairs, right? They often ran for like a week or so. And to run out of wine, that would have been a massive source of shame for the entire family. The whole family's reputation would likely have been left in tatters after this kind of a thing. And so Jesus' mum, knowing at least something of who Jesus is, he comes to him to see if he can't sort of step in and prevent the disaster from happening. But then we see Jesus gives this really enigmatic answer. In verse 4, he says this. It says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus' answer here is kind of grating, and I think it's meant to be. Firstly, he calls his mum woman. Now, it's probably not quite as rude in the original context as it comes across in English, but there is definitely some distancing going on here. Jesus wants to make it very clear that he's not just the family fixer, whose job it is to just fix every little problem. He's actually got a far bigger purpose in mind. There's a far bigger reason why he's come, which is why he says, "My hour has not yet come." You want me to remove their shame? I will. That's one of the reasons why I've come. To remove people's shame. But my hour has not yet come yet. And the hour he's referring to is, of course, his death and resurrection. And so he is hinting here, though, that that is when he will fully and perfectly remove the shame of everyone who comes to him. But that's still a way off at this point. But then, as a bit of a foretaste of that full and final removal of shame, he does actually step into this situation. He removes this couple's lesser shame by providing more wine for them, which we'll look at a bit more closely in the next point. But it's sufficient for now to see that Jesus was willing to step into their situation. He was willing to step into the mess, the shamefulness, the embarrassment, and actually take it away. When I was younger, I knew someone who desperately wished that they had someone like this in their life. When I was a teenager, I went to a little Christian school up in Cairns. And I can't remember if it was grade 11 or grade 12, but there was a girl in my class who got pregnant. And in my Christian school, that was pretty scandalous. And there was a fair bit of shame associated with it. Looking back, I'm incredibly impressed with her that she kept the baby. That would have been really hard at the time with all the stigma associated with that. But fortunately for her, she did have some really good friends around her. She had some good family support. She even had some teachers that went into bat for her. But no one could really take away sort of the felt shame that she was probably experiencing. I remember at our 10-year reunion, which I was thinking about, it was nearly 10 years ago, which makes me feel very old. I was chatting with them. They were there with their children. But I still think there was a fair bit of bitterness at how the whole thing was handled. I bet she wished at the time that she had someone who could step in and cover over her shame. Do you ever feel like that too? Chances are many of us have things in our lives that bring us shame. And it's hard to know what to do with those feelings. Sometimes it's private, nobody else knows. And so in those moments, our natural instincts are to try and hide it away, force it down somewhere deep and dark and hope no one ever discovers it. Other times in this account, a situation can become public and there's really public embarrassment and shame. In those moments, I don't know if you're anything like me, you just want to run away, get away from it. Yet Jesus' mum in this account shows us a better way to deal with our feelings of shame. She brings this situation to Jesus. And his reply about his hour not yet having come is actually a good reminder for us. Even though it hadn't come at this point at the wedding, for us, his hour has come. If our trust is in the Lord Jesus, he came to dwell with us. He came to enter into our most shameful situations, but then take our shame off our shoulders and take them on himself and then die with them, consigning them to oblivion. I don't know what causes you most shame in your life, but the reality is that Jesus does. You can't hide it from him. And beautifully, you don't have to. He already knows your deeper shame, probably more clearly than you do. Yet instead of casting you out, he's actually drawn near. He invites you to come to him. Let him nail your shame to his cross. So I can invite you, go to him. Let him remind you that in his sight, there's no shame left. He's taken it all already. For anything you've already done, and even anything you might do. Don't let feelings of shame and embarrassment cause you to run away from Jesus, to try and hide from him. Instead, train yourself to let those feelings cause you to run to him instead. Don't run away and try and deal with it yourself. Go to the one who can actually deal with it and can give you a lasting solution. Let him remind you that he's dealt with it and that you're secure in him. There's no condemnation before him, regardless of what you've done. Now, we might still face shame before other people, but if we're right, if we're accepted by our Creator, surely that can help lessen that stigma, lessen that effect of what other people think of us. But John isn't finished yet. As we keep reading, we see that Jesus doesn't just remove our shame from us. He wants to give us something better. He wants to invite us to a lavish celebration instead. We see this from verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars of water," so they were filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Now, I love Jesus' mum's response in this passage. She seemed to just do like a classic mum move and just almost ignores what Jesus has just said and sort of tells the servants, just go and do what he tells you to do. I think this is actually a hint that what Jesus had said wasn't as rude as it sort of can come across or as dismissive. Despite Jesus' hour not yet having come, his mum kind of still assumes that he's able and willing to help, which he is. He tells the servants to use some of the nearby stone water jars, fill them to the brim with water, and then takes them out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, it is significant that Jesus used these stone water jars. Because they were stone, they didn't become ceremonially unclean with use like clay jars did, which is why they were used for ceremonial hand washing, which wasn't about getting rid of germs. It was about trying to be pure before God. Yet here in Jesus' miracle, he kind of hints that with his coming, their attempts at purifying themselves are no longer needed because he turns their washing water into wine. He turns the thing that was meant to try and purify them into something to celebrate with. And not just a little celebration either. Here, he makes between 450 and 600 litres of like top shelf Merlot, which is a crazy amount of wine, right? But that's the point. It's meant to be a pointer to just a lavish, extravagant celebration, which is often what wine was a picture of in the Bible. With Jesus coming, he's showing that there's no more need for cleansing. He's able to take care of that. All that's left is a lavish celebration. And as we see, it's not just any stingy celebration. It's not only abundant, it's excellent in quality. This is like the best wine this master of the banquet has ever tasted. When he calls the bridegroom aside, he tells him, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. You've saved the best till now. Now notice the master of the banquet doesn't call Jesus. He calls the bridegroom because it was actually the bridegroom's job to provide the wine. And so the master, he just assumes that he's the one to credit for this incredible vintage that he's just tasted. Yet the irony of the story is that the bridegroom, he had nothing to do with it. Instead, it was actually Jesus. He was doing the job of the bridegroom in providing the wine, which is significant for John. He actually picks up this theme in another one of his letters called Revelation. And he uses this to be a picture of the new creation. He pictures the new creation like a wedding, with Jesus as the bridegroom, providing a feast to end all feasts. You see, this sign in Cana is like a mini snapshot of a much greater wedding. This is why John gives us the summary in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, there's a lot of imagery going on in this passage. Philostia. We see in this miracle that Jesus turns purification water into celebratory wine. By doing this, he shows us that he's the one that can actually purify us. And after leaving us pure, he invites us to a lavish celebration. This miracle, this sign, is actually an invitation to another wedding, an eternal wedding with Jesus at the end of history. This is an invite to his wedding day, where he'll present his bride, his people, perfectly cleansed and pure in his sight. where there will be celebration without end. This sounds pretty good to me. Because I don't know about you, I love food. I just love trying different cuisines. I've been overseas a few times, and for me, I feel like checking out different people's foods are like one of my highlights. I remember having like proper shish kebab in Turkey. It was amazing. It was really good. Nothing like what we have here. I remember having Guinness pie in Ireland, garlic snails in Paris. But I think of all the sort of the overseas sort of cuisine that I've tried, the one that sticks out to me was a night that we had on a trip that Biebs and I did before we had kids. It was a dinner that we were invited to at a vineyard in Montecatini near Tuscany, which is sort of a wine region in Italy. And they put on like a 4 or 5 course meal, and each of the courses was paired with its own wine. And so we got to try all these different types of wine that were like perfectly paired with the food. Now, we're not big wine drinkers, but that was pretty amazing. It was an incredible night. Not only was the food and the wine amazing, they put on music and there was like karaoke. It was just fun. There was lots of singing. Everyone on this tour had an absolutely fantastic night. Now, that was just the food and the wine. Imagine if there was also a wedding to celebrate. I think it's actually telling that one of the Bible's pictures of what the new creation will be like is one big wedding reception, with Jesus as the bridegroom and his people as the bride, finally perfected, clothed in white, no shame left, no guilt, no sin, perfect. And everyone celebrating together over the best food and the best drink. I think this is what Jesus' first sign in John points us to. This is the glory that John wants to reveal to us. And so if you're a Christian, this is what awaits you. As a kid, I actually didn't like the thought of heaven because cartoons told me it was just a bunch of floating around with sort of in the clouds with harps and stuff. And frankly, that sounded like I'd be bored out of my brains. It didn't sound appealing at all to me. If only I'd got my picture of eternity from the Bible and not cartoons. Now a feast? I can get behind that. That actually sounds really attractive to me. That sounds really tangible, tastable, physical. Yeah, perfected. That's what awaits you if your faith is in Christ. This is definitely something worth looking forward to. This is the picture that we get of Jesus in this passage. He's the one that's willing to step into the shame of our lives now and remove it from us and instead invite us into an eternity where we are purified perfectly and where all that will be left for us to do is enjoy and celebrate together in abundance. The best food, the best drink. How good does that sound? Let's pray that we would actually be reminded of the goodness of what Jesus offers us and that we would take him up on his offer. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the picture of Jesus that we get in this passage. Look, God, the reality is we all have things in our lives that bring us shame. Lord God, please show us Jesus' willingness to step into those situations and take our shame on himself. Instead of running away or trying to hide, we ask that you would train us to instead run to Jesus, who can actually deal with our shame. And Lord God, lift our eyes to what you have waiting for us in eternity. Give us a taste now of the goodness that awaits us. Whet our appetites so that we might live for you in this life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to God's word now by singing our final song.